It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and whatever mental attitude adjustments might be needed for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. It is our obligation to consistently pay attention to what you have to say to us. And we subscribe to the system that you have imputed to the church age. And therefore, this evening we ask that the Holy Spirit guide and direct us as we provide the positive volition, that what we accomplish here this evening will guide us closer to the objective of spiritual maturity. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Thought I would go back to Genesis 17:1 and quickly go through the translation and then continue with our study. In verse 1 we have, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the sovereign God, that's El Shaddai. Walk before me and be mature. Verse 2, I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and I will give you a multitude of descendants. And Abram bowed down with his face to the ground, showing authority orientation. And God spoke to him, saying, as for me, this is my covenant with you, and you will be the father of a great multitude of nations. No longer will your name be Abram. Instead, your name will be Abraham, because I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will descend from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an eternal covenant. The word there for eternal is olam. It means something that is everlasting and perpetual. Therefore, it is an eternal covenant. This means that the Jews have benefit from this covenant as well as the other three unconditional covenants, not only at the time they were given, but also throughout their earthly history into the eternal state. That's a very important point when you understand the brief foray we took into the theology of preterism. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Then verse 8, I will give the whole land of Canaan where you reside as a permanent possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be your God. Now, as we were closing last evening, we went back to the word olam in Genesis 17:7 and noted the concept of the eternal length of these covenants, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant. That means that the covenant is a divine decree. It was decreed by God in eternity past for this dispensation, and therefore it has impact for all other dispensations. It is a divine decree, and it is said to be eternal. It is granted to Abraham and his descendants. Those descendants are the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as the line of Christ. And Christ presently does not sit on David's throne. So there are certain aspects of the covenants. The Davidic covenant insists that David will have a successor that will be of his bloodline, the tribe of Judah, and that individual will sit on his throne forever. So that aspect of the Davidic covenant has not been completed, and therefore it is something that must occur in the future. And obviously that is the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, to continue this evening's notes, this covenant must be fulfilled to the Jews. No one else qualifies for it. And we noted last evening how the Jews became a fourth race. There are many varied nationalities and ethnic groups in this world, but they all started out as Ham, Shem, or Japheth. And then the Semitic line, which comes from Shem, is the line of Abraham. And when he was rendered sterile and then through the function of a miracle, he became sexually active again. His procreation with Sarah produced Isaac, and that DNA was decreed by God to be a new race, and we call it the Jew. And so the covenants that are given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are given to the Jew and the Jew only. And therefore, the future of the Jew has been pretty much mapped out by biblical prophecy. They know what the future holds for them. They're a little bit confused about the present. But if they will study their prophecies that they have from the prophets, there's plenty of information there to tell them what is in store for them in the future. I think they're pushing the jet a little bit by returning to the land in the church age, for there are those within the world community that would do them harm. And we see from the present speeches, I guess you call them, harangues mostly, that are going on in the United Nations, that they don't have a lot of friends in the world. And there are those who would do them harm, that would seek to destroy them if possible, and there are those who are plotting their demise even as we speak. But they cannot in any way accomplish the objective of genocide because God has unconditional eternal covenants that have been given to them, and they have a guaranteed future. God will intervene into human history to preserve and protect the Jewish people. And that's a matter of biblical prophecy and Bible doctrine. Now, if through flawed theology and flawed doctrine, the Jew is removed from being its recipient, meaning these covenants, then the Jew must be considered as having no legitimate claim to property in present-day Israel. Now, this is a little bit of a touchy subject, but you have to look through what we're looking at here through a dispensational concept. This is the church age. It is not the dispensation of Israel. It is not the tribulation, nor is it the millennial kingdom. It is a parenthetical dispensation that was inserted between the dispensation of Israel, now past, and the dispensation of Israel, yet future, called the tribulation. Now, if you have the dispensation of Israel, and then it's cut off with 7 years to go, and prophecy tells us that that is a time yet future of 7 years, then in between is a dispensation that was not discussed in the Old Testament, and therefore it is called the mystery. And the mystery dispensation is the church, and that's where we are in time right now. How much longer the church age lasts, we don't know. It could be over tonight. It could be 1,000 years from now. So we're not to get involved in conjecture because there is no indication in Scripture when the rapture will occur. But we do know that when it does occur, we will be taken out, and that 7 years of the dispensation of Israel will resume, and that is called the tribulation. And then once it is over, you have the second advent of Jesus Christ, and he will set up his millennial kingdom. Now, the Israelites have these promises. There are four unconditional covenants, and they must be fulfilled. Now, Abraham sired Isaac, and Isaac sired Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, and they went over to Egypt, and that became a family of 70, resulted in 2 million people, and that took them into the Exodus. And after a year of wandering around, with the first generation being a bunch of Dufi, finally the second generation went into the land, and that became the client nation Israel. Now, these covenants, these four unconditional covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became effectual in that client nation. Now, these are unconditional, and they have application in time, meaning the nation of Israel that is now past and that we find out information about in the Scriptures. And then it also has eternal implications beginning in the millennial kingdom and then going to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this is the eternal factor here. There's a temporal factor here. There's an eternal factor here. And when we look into the church age, how do these four unconditional covenants fit into the mystery dispensation? Well, they do not. It's a parenthetical dispensation where a Jew that believes in Jesus Christ, called a Messianic Jew, joins up with Gentiles in what is called the royal family of God. And so there is now no Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So therefore, if the Israelites, the Jews, should decide during the church age to go back to the real estate called Israel, which is the present-day name of the country, then they are jumping the gun there to go back when Jesus Christ calls them back. So what is the current situation they're in? They simply are a nation, a sovereign nation, and that nation has to defend itself against predator nations. And as they defend themselves, they can either survive or not. But in the process here, we, the United States, we have to be pro-Semitic, because the satanic strategy is to eliminate the Jew from history before the Second Advent, so that the Second Advent will be null prost. There will be no need for the Second Advent because the unconditional covenants cannot be fulfilled. So the strategy is to get rid of the Jew. So we, therefore, while these people are there ahead of the biblical schedule, but nevertheless there, they're still Jews and they still must be protected. Our national policy must therefore always be pro-Semitic. And if we ever get away from that national policy, national foreign policy, we are in deep trouble. And therefore, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So that gives you a little outline of how things are historically at the present moment. They are there from their own free will, and they're free to go, and they're there to free exercise, so to speak. And whether they're there on God's timetable or not is not our business or our concern. Our business and concern is to help protect them. So that should be our national foreign policy, and if we deviate from that, we're in deep trouble, for we are a client nation, and therefore that's a part of client nation preservation. So this covenant must be fulfilled to the Jews. And if through flawed theology and flawed doctrine, the Jew is removed from being its recipient, then the Jew must be considered as having no legitimate claim to property in present-day Israel. That would be the preterist viewpoint. Now, it is true that they do not have a biblical claim to the territory until the Second Advent. But to assert that they have no future biblical claim forces the conclusion that present-day Israel's untimely claim to the land is the major cause of the Arab-Israeli conflict. Galatians 4:29, which is our central passage at the moment, is going to point out that it has nothing to do where the Jew is. The sons of the bondwoman will always persecute the sons of the free woman, no matter where they are. And so that they are the major cause of the Arab-Israeli conflict is disproved by Galatians 4:29, and we'll get to that verse in a little while. Now, this whole idea that the preterists possess would have some legitimacy if it included grave concern for the Jewish people's safety. For example, Zionophobia, which we noticed last evening. We have grave concern ourselves for the safety of the Jew, those who are Zionists, those who have returned to the land. I am not an anti-Zionist, nor should you be. They're free to do what they bloody well please. We're not in opposition to them doing what they want to do. Hopefully, they're not in opposition for us doing what we want to do. I mean, live and let live. Because we can look through a biblical prism and understand the situation from a biblical perspective doesn't change the fact that they have the right and the freedom to do what they wish. And they have chosen to be Zionists, and they have chosen to go back to the land. And in doing so, in jumping this gun right here, by coming back to the land ahead of time, they are putting themselves in grave danger because of the fact the sons of the bondwoman would have their hides. So this would have some legitimacy if it included grave concern for the Jewish people's safety, namely Zionophobia. But they dismiss the Jew as no longer involved in biblical prophecies. Prophecies no longer have any impact or relevance to the Jew, according to the preterists. If they are simply just another race, just another country, and just another religion, then their presence in Israel can be viewed as troublemakers. And there are elements in replacement theology that enable some proponents of preterism to oppose the legitimacy of the Israeli state, an opinion that under certain circumstances can lead to an anti-Israel disposition of mind. And without acceptance of the Jews' place in future history, the attitude can then drift to anti-Semitism. And see, without Bible doctrine, without understanding the things we've just briefly noted this evening, a person can take a look at the nation Israel, the political entity, and therefore conclude that these people are certainly causing a problem by their presence in the Middle East. Well, who's to blame there? I would say England and a couple of other outfits are to blame there, because they're the ones that drew lines in the sand and decided to carve out a place called Israel and told the Jews they could go back in 1948, and the Jews said, okay, we'll go back. The Jews are not looking at their biblical prophecies. Certainly the British didn't. They created this under the Balfour Doctrine that came about 1914 and therefore went into play in 1948. And all of them looked at it and thought it was a good idea. The Jews thought it was a good idea. The Gentiles thought it was a good idea, and therefore they did it. And after they got there, the sons of Hagar went crazy. They want to drive them into the sea. They're not going to have anything to do with them. There will be no peace in the Middle East. And if you put things in your notes, you can put that down. There will never be peace in the Middle East until the second advent. It's not going to happen. And they can have their meetings. The only way they will have peace is for the Jews to say, calf rope, pull up stakes, and move out. Then everybody will be happy on the Arabian side of the ledger. Well, they are considered to be troublemakers. And there are elements in replacement theology that enable some proponents of preterism to oppose the legitimacy of the Israeli state. An opinion that under certain circumstances can lead to an anti-Israel disposition. Without acceptance of the Jews' place in future history, which they have therefore canceled in their theology, the attitude can drift to anti-Semitism. However, the Jew is clearly in the future plan of God. They are the subject of unfulfilled prophecies, and they are the future recipients of an eternal relationship with the God of Israel, who is Jesus Christ. He is a Jew. He is their future king. He is their Messiah. Would that they would accept him as the Messiah. Many Jews have. They're Messianic Jews, so-called, but they're in the church age. And therefore, they're in the body of Christ, their royal family. And therefore, these promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do not apply to them, because there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So to whom do these covenants apply? Well, let's drill down in here a little bit and get a blank slate. You've got the dispensation of Israel, and it came to an end in A.D. 70, which the church age, there was an overlap there of 40 years, you'll note. And then the church age begins, and then you have the tribulation, 7 years, and then the millennial kingdom. Now, you have Jews here in this dispensation that believe in Messiah. And when they died, they went to a place called paradise. And they stayed there until the resurrection of Christ. And when Christ was resurrected at his ascension, so he's in resurrection body, he goes down and warns these people that it's about time for transfer. And at his ascension, they all go up, and they are now in heaven. And they're in interim bodies. Now we have the church age, and then here we have the tribulation. There are Jews alive in the dispensation of the church, quite obviously. There are those who have believed in Christ, namely the Messiah, and those who have not. So you have believers and you have unbeliever Jews. There are going to be unbeliever Jews alive at the rapture of the church. And these unbeliever Jews will move into the tribulation. There will be millions of them. And as they move in, there's going to be a period of time when there's a great deal of chaos, but there's going to be evangelism done by we might call them evangelist angels. And not only that, but you also return to the basic modus operandi of the dispensation of Israel, which means there will be teaching angels. There will be possibly some Christophanies by Jesus Christ. That's not noted in Scripture, but it's certainly possible. And then, of course, there's quite a large number of Bibles lying around, We're in a technological society. There'll be MP3s or something that what comes after that, I don't know. But there's all kinds of information that will be made available during this 7-year period. And these Jews that are unbelievers move into this dispensation or the conclusion of the dispensation, and they will believe in Christ. And then when the second advent occurs, these believers will move into the millennial kingdom. They will populate what will become client nation Israel. And that is where the promises there become effectual again. These people here, you will note, that were in paradise and now have gone to heaven, they are going to be involved in the second advent as well. They'll get resurrection bodies. And in resurrection body, they will have some things to say about the modus operandi of client nation Israel as they serve the Lord there. So these promises or these covenants that are being given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they will have a major impact in the millennial kingdom, for there will be the Nile River, the Euphrates, and this whole piece of real estate will be Israel. And these people here that go in, these believers that come out of the tribulation, they will populate that particular nation in the global situation. Jesus Christ will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he will be a benevolent dictator, and he'll run the show. And as a result of that, there will be Gentile nations all around the world, and you will be involved in that in resurrection body in some manner or fashion. Some of you will rule nations. Some of you will be mayors of cities. Some of you will chop cotton on the back 40, but we all will be there and happy to be there. It is true, then, that they do not have a biblical claim to the territory until the second advent. But these unconditional covenants most definitely have impact in future history. Now, it is because Abraham believed these things that Paul is able to write in Romans 4:19. And so, not becoming weak in faith, he completely understood his own body, which had received sexual death, when he was about 100. Likewise, he also understood the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, the next verse emphasizes Abraham's spiritual maturity and his use of the spiritual life of the Old Testament, which is the faith rest drill. They did not have in the Old Testament the problem-solving devices that we have, but they did have the faith rest drill, and that's as far as they could go. But it works pretty good if you're willing to use it. So Romans 4:20 reads this way. Yet with reference to the promise, that's Evangelia, the promise of God, that's the Abrahamic and Palestinian at this point, Abraham did not stagger. So there are two promises here that are in view. There's the Abrahamic covenant and there's the Palestinian covenant. Now that has to do with the land, and this has to do with the line, the bloodline. And these two are very clear to Abraham. He's been given three or four heads up on this promise. It has been rephrased and expanded along the way. And now it includes Isaac. And that will be the subject of Romans 4 before we're done. Yet with reference to the promise, Abraham did not stagger. Diakrino is the word for stagger, could be waver or doubt. But he did not have any doubt, and he did not waver, and he didn't stagger. He was not staggered mentally by the pressure that was on him in unbelief. But he was invigorated by means of doctrine. The word pistis there is one we'll note when we get to it. But it's properly translated doctrine, not faith. And he gave glory to God. Now I want to show you some diagrams here that will help us as we move through this. First of all, the promise makes reference to the Abrahamic covenant in verse 20. Its source is the divine decree. God made the decision in eternity past that Abraham would be the origin of a bloodline that would produce the biological life of the Messiah. That obviously was done in eternity past. Now, all of this is worked out by the sovereignty of God. You will see it here as the ROM chip in the computer of the divine decree. Now, God has omniscience and is able to discern everything that happens in the totality of human history. He knows your thoughts, your decisions, and your actions. Nothing is left out. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Therefore, he is able to peer into human history even before he created man. If I create man, see, we have to reduce ourselves down to his, reduce him down to our level so we can explain this. If he said to himself, which he did not, but we're pretending that he did, if I create man, what would then happen? So he follows the thoughts, decisions, and actions of Adam and Esau, and then follows their lineage on down, and this continues on. We have the Noahic family. Shem, Ham, and Japheth give us the three races. I lost that word. The three races that that we all come from. And then in addition to that is the Jew. And he was able then to take that forward down to the present hour. He knows your thoughts, your decisions, and your actions. This is in the decree. It's in the prom chip, the free will of man. He knows exactly what you've thought today, yesterday, tomorrow. He keeps up with it all because nothing escapes him. It's in the decree. Therefore, one category of the decisions that is made by the human race is either positive or negative to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows who will respond positively and who won't. And he has decided in eternity past that he is going to elect those who, through their free will, decide to believe in Christ and leave the others in just retribution. Now, there is a theology that is out there that says that the sovereignty of God made that decision ahead of time as to who would be a believer and who would not. And therefore, volition is not really a part of the equation. If you understand the divine decree, and that God does not cause us to do anything, he's simply aware of what we do because of his omniscience, then you can see that if he were able to peer into history, to peer into future history from our standpoint, and know precisely who would respond to the gospel and who would not, and then elect those that from their free will chose to believe in Christ, then that is how he came up with the elect. Now that's over in the prom chip. He makes decisions in the rom chip. And the decision in the rom chip has got to give these people over here, these men with volition, the human race, they've got to have something to believe in for their salvation. What is he going to put in the rom chip from his free will that is going to produce a Savior for them to hear about and then believe in? He decided, and keep this in mind, that Jesus Christ is God. So as you think of the Trinity, think now to emphasize Jesus Christ as we go through this. Jesus Christ came up with, God the Father came up with a plan, but Jesus Christ agreed to execute it. Now, as they coordinated what was going to occur in human history, Jesus Christ volunteered to do this. He volunteered to come into the human race through a virgin birth and provide a sinless, perfect person to whom these people could submit to as their Savior. And so it was decided that that bloodline had to be established. Now we're getting back to the covenants being unconditional. It was decided, well, there has to be a bloodline. What will it be? And the bloodline has to be unique. And therefore, when you get Abraham sterile because he violated the rules, and therefore he's rendered sterile, when he therefore has paid his penance and is ready to procreate with Sarah, what goes on there? He therefore gets his sexual abilities back. He procreates with Sarah, and the offspring is Isaac. Isaac is a new species racially. He is a Jew. That is the line of Christ. Jesus is a Jew. It was determined in eternity past, and therefore when Abraham is given the Abrahamic covenant, it was something that was determined in eternity past. Abraham was chosen to be the bloodline. Nobody else could be it. Abraham cannot fail ultimately. Abraham is decreed to be the bloodline. And the bloodline will go through Isaac. It is decreed it will be through Isaac. It is decreed that Isaac will be a Jew. And from Isaac will come Jacob, from Jacob a family of 12, which includes the tribe of Judah, which is the bloodline down to David, which is the bloodline down to Christ. All of that was determined in eternity past, and it was communicated to Abraham through the covenants. And nothing can change it, not Abraham, not Ishmael, not anybody else. It is decreed in eternity past. The salvation package had to begin with somebody, and it began with Abraham. So there you see the computer divine decree in point one again. The promise makes reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Its source is the divine decree. God made the decision in eternity past that Abraham would be the origin of a bloodline that would produce the biological life of the Messiah. The bloodline goes through the Semitic line of Shem down to Abraham, and then from there it goes to Isaac and onward. Now we move here to the line of Christ from Adam to Shem. Adam is the federal head of the human race, and his bloodline produced three races through Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you can see Adam here, and the line is what is noted here. The line works through these individuals and winds up with Shem. That is the what is called the Semitic line. It is the Semitic line that leads to Abraham. And then Abraham ultimately establishes a new race called the Jew, the first natural born Jew being Isaac. Your references are here on the right. The lifespan of these individuals are noted. And that shows you the line of Christ from Adam through to Shem. Now, the line of Shem is noted here, from Shem to Abraham. And there are genealogies in Genesis as well as in Luke. And we see Shem here. He is the Semitic line. And the Semitic line comes all the way down to Abraham. Abraham then becomes a very important individual. It's not the Hamitic line. It's not the Japhetic line. It is the Semitic line that leads to Abraham. He's the bloodline to Christ. And therefore, the new racial species that comes from Abraham is Isaac. And he is not Semitic. He is a Jew. Now, that requires me to explain this to you. We have a term, anti-Semitism. Who are the Semitics? The Arabs. And others, of course, but the Arabs are the ones we have in our spotlight right now. They're the Semitics. Abraham was a Semitic. Sperm, we'll get to this in a moment. Sperm plus ovum equals Isaac. Isaac equals Jew. And therefore, that is a new racial species. And when you come down the line there, everyone involved here is a Jew, not Semitic. But the term anti-Semitism has been developed to reference the Jew, not the Arab. So it's really confusing when you look at it from the biblical perspective. So note that anti-Semitism makes reference to the Jew, but it should be anti-Jew, not anti-Semite. Now let's get back a little. There we see the line from Shem down to Abraham. The line of Shem was referred to as the Semitic line, which produced Abraham. And when Abraham procreated with Hagar, the offspring was Ishmael, who was Semitic, and his line remains Semitic. However, following the birth of Ishmael, Abraham became sterile. At age 99, he regained his virility by means of a divine miracle, and likewise for the previously barren Sarah. She was barren. She now can procreate again. Now, when Abram's sperm fertilized Sarah's ovum, a unique DNA was created, and the resultant offspring, Isaac, was decreed by God to be a new race, namely Jewish. And while he was sterile, Abraham came to believe that in some way God would revitalize his sexual abilities and grant him a son of the promise through Sarah. So that is the divine decree again. It was decreed here how all of this would play out. Abraham didn't understand it, and that caused him to buy in to Sarah's bad idea to go know his handmaid in the biblical sense. That was a big mistake, as we can see down to this very hour. But in eternity past, God knew of these things, and he fixed it in the Ram chip. He decreed that Abraham would be the line. He gave him a covenant that is unconditional. It has eternal ramifications. And therefore, when he was reinvigorated sexually and procreated with Sarah, as was a part of that promise, God had to create this. He had to produce a miracle, because it is in the decree that the line would come from Abraham. And nothing's going to change that, because the decree is eternal and it is unconditional. So if you wonder, why did God go through all this trouble? He had to deal with Abraham, who was reversionistic. Abraham cannot change what has been decreed. And therefore, through a miracle, he was given sexual abilities again. And that son promised to him through Sarah was Isaac. And Isaac is a Jew, not a Semitic. So this constitutes application of the faith rest drill. He came to believe in some way that God would revitalize his sexual abilities and grant him the son of the promise. And he was right. And to do this, he applied the faith rest drill, which is the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel. It was the spiritual life of the dispensation of the Gentiles, which is where he was living. And Romans 4:20 indicates that Abraham applied it to his hopeless and his helpless situation. That's what you get in Romans 4:20. Listen to how it reads. Yet with reference to the promise, that's Evangelia, the promise of God, the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants, Abraham did not stagger in unbelief, but he was invigorated by means of doctrine, giving glory to God. Now, the Greek word for promise is evangelia. It is a legal term indicating a pledge to give something without conditions. And so when you get to the promise here, that's in the phraseology here, with reference to the promise, evangelia, what does it mean? It's a legal term indicating a pledge to give something without conditions. There are no conditions on Abraham. He is going to be the line. He's just got to come around to God's way of thinking. It is used in Scripture only for promises made by God to some individual or some group, namely Israel. Now, several principles amplify Paul's use of the word epangelia in Romans 4. Let's note them. I think there are eight. Number one, Paul is sure that God keeps his promises. There's a lesson for you. Are you sure? He can execute what he has promised, Romans 4:21. Abraham came around to understanding that God will keep his promise. Before he kept it, he believed what God said to him in these promises known as the covenants, and he believed it without wavering. He did not stagger in unbelief. Do we stagger in unbelief when we're in a compromised situation, hopeless, helpless? We do not have any human problem-solving devices left available. All we've got left is the mercy and grace of God. Are we prepared to stand fast and not waver? He can execute what he has promised. Abraham believed that, and he learned patience. Secondly, he has the power even to raise the dead and to create out of nothing. That's noted in Romans 4:17. He's able to raise the dead. And he's able to raise the dead sexually. Abraham believed that. See, although we're looking at Abraham's example, the application goes to any circumstance you face that is hopeless and helpless. Any situation. You're in the royal family. There's a grace pipeline. It is always open. You must have patience. Thirdly, if the promises are to be actualized, they must be loosed from all human action and made dependent on God alone. Going to Hagar for a solution was not divine advice. He had to be patient. He wasn't. He got 13 years to get his act together. Number four, the promise presupposes the gracious will of the giver, an unconditional covenant in the context that we're noting is formed by God, and it is promised to a target, the target being Abraham. He is the giver. There's nothing a person who receives a gift can do for it to remain a gift. Nothing Abraham could do to qualify for this other than the fact he was in the decree, picked by God. We give a lot of credit to Mary. We actually noted a few principles once on why Mary. How was she qualified? There are a lot of qualifications for Mary to be the mother of the Lord's biological life. She had to be in the line of Judah. You remember that. She also had to be in sync with the plan of God, which also was coordinated with circumstances involving the Roman Empire. All of that came about to be the fullness of time. So she just happened to be the person that had all the qualifications. And Abraham was qualified because he was the one decreed in eternity past to be the person that started this whole movement forward. It was not the Hamitic line. It was not the Japhetic line. It was the Semitic line that was then changed to the Jewish line. That's the line of Christ. Now, Lucifer has tried to damage the line of Christ all the way down to the virgin birth, tried his best, did everything he could do, but none of it worked because it was decreed that you cannot get rid of the line of Christ. God took care of that in eternity past, and as hard as he tried, it was never successful, although many Jews suffered during the process. The promise presupposes the gracious will of the giver. But if God's promise is tied to the law, it is invalidated by the wrath of God, which punishes all who violate the law. See, the Mosaic law was a conditional covenant. Here's what I'm giving you, he said. I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you the law. It'll come in three categories. There is civic order. There's establishment. And there's going to be a spiritual code. Three codes here that had to be followed by the Jews. And you follow this, you get blessing. You do not follow it, you get cursing and discipline. So there were conditions involved in the Mosaic law. There are no conditions involving the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants. It's in the decree, God taking care of it. The law and the promise are mutually exclusive. The promise is no longer a promise if it has anything to do with the law. So the Mosaic law is not a promise, it is law. The greatness of the divine promises and the certainty of the divine pledge are to shape the life of Christians. There's our application. There are divine promises in Scripture that apply to us in the church age, and we are to use them. You go and see what God has said to you. I am going to do this for you, is basically what they say. I will provide this for you. I will go out of my way on these occasions for you. And you look at that and you read it and you see that it's meant for you. Therefore, you can claim it. What does it mean to claim a promise? Well, it doesn't mean that some people say, I claim that and start ordering God around. What it is you find what God has said in His Word that is classified as a promise, and you believe it, and you rest on that. It's been in the Bible for a good long while. You're just discovering it. Doesn't change or add anything to it. It means that it's always been there. God's promise is given to you. All you do is believe it and then rest on it. The recipients of the promise in our context are Abraham and his seed, noted in Romans 4:13. Now, the sons of Abraham include those who believe like him and not merely physical descendants. So, therefore, we can narrow it down even further. Who are the recipients of the unconditional covenants? Well, you would say, well, we've got this bloodline called the Jew. Therefore, are Jews, put over here, all Jews recipients of the unconditional covenants? No. There are Jews in the dispensation of Israel and in the tribulation yet future who have believed in Jesus Christ or Messiah. And these are the ones to whom the promise is intended. Not only the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anyone who rejects Messiah or Christ has no salvation, and they have no eternal future. So obviously the promises are given only to the Jews who believe in Messiah. Now, through the promises, the integrity of God was communicated to Abraham in a way that he understood and he believed. The promises are communicated. He understands what they say. He believes them, and he rests on them. That's called patience. Without doctrinal orientation, a promise cannot be comprehended. You can be given promises all day long, and if you don't comprehend the promise, what good's it to you? I don't understand what you said. I think you promised me something, but I'm not sure what it is. So I don't have any confidence in it. Well, there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible, but they are meaningless unless they can be comprehended from resident doctrine. 7,000. Question arises, how many do you know? Okay, let's say out of the 7,000, you know 100. You know 100 promises. And there's another 6,900 out there. And they're just as good as the other 100. And so if someone were to state a promise to you that you've never heard and it was confusing, I don't understand that. What good is it? What good is it? Nothing. Not worth anything. Therefore, for promises to be, I've never done that before. For promises to be effectual, you have to understand them. You have to understand the promise. Now, Abraham didn't quite get it at first, you'll note. But he finally got it. And once he got it, he believed it. He rested on it. He had patience. And in God's good time, it all worked out well for him. It also worked out well for the Jew, and it worked out well for us as well. Now, Abraham had the biblical moxie to grasp the concept of a divine promise. If the promises are to be actualized, they must be loosed from all human action and made dependent on God alone. Therefore, when we get a promise and we understand it, God's backing it, we do nothing, we're going to get something as a gift. And it's going to be whatever the promise says. Now, if you know the promises, you can delve into them and get them up in your soul, then you can walk through life on a pretty steady basis and understand God's in control. Now, all these things He says He's going to do for me, and they are unconditional because they're a promise. There's a person in this congregation tonight that in years past, many long moons ago, got some dread disease, couldn't think. The pain was so bad. And so he told his wife, get out those tapes where Joe reads those promises in the basic series. And so his wife got out those promises and stuck them in a tape recorder and played them over and over for him. And he said it was the only relief that he got until whatever it was had a hold of him was over. I've never forgotten that. Because it was simply the power of the Word of God being read into the soul of a believer that comforted him. That's all it took, just hearing the promise. There was no medication involved. There was no mumbo jumbo, no hand jive. Just a tape recorder reading promises. Abraham got this principle. He knew he was sterile, but God promised him a son with Sarah. And he knew its fulfillment was not dependent upon any human circumstance, but rather on the power of God. I may not can procreate, but something's going to happen because he told me I'd have a son by Sarah. And why this is such a good example is nothing is more helpless and hopeless than to be in a situation where you're desiring a child and you're sterile and your wife is barren. How helpless and hopeless is that? That required a miracle. that was in the decree, of course. So for us, our hopeless, helpless situations may approach that level of frustration, but nevertheless, it's not helpless and hopeless because you have the promises. You in the plan of God. You have a grace pipeline. You have the faith rest drill. You have other problem-solving devices. You have everything you need to endure whatever the Lord allows in your path. The doctrinal moxie for the believer that is on the advance is that he knows when he confronts a circumstance that it is allowed by God to be there for him to use the doctrine he knows. If you're in a circumstance and you don't have the doctrine to know what you're doing, then maybe it's discipline. But if you're in a circumstance where you know you're positive to the Word, it's priority one. You're moving forward. You're learning about God's plan, His purpose, His will. You know His promises. You understand the problem-solving devices. And then circumstances occur that interrupt your day and it's not on your day timer. Then you know that God has put something in your path to accelerate your spiritual growth, to use the doctrine you know and to move through it. And if it's hopeless and helpless, it means nothing to you. God means what He says. And that will teach you patience, for you must endure it. A lot to be learned. How long will it last? 10 minutes? A year? A month? A decade? Whatever. Your job is to move through it with tranquility of soul, with confidence in the Word of God, and with faith that God has a reason and a purpose for it, and in the end you will be blessed exceedingly abundantly. We all have to face these things in our life, maybe more than once, sometimes in clusters. But whatever it is, you have the artillery of thought to deal with it and to move through it. You'll be a front ranker once it's done, heading toward Promachos, and those that flag during the process, back ranker, chop cotton. As a result, the verse informs us that Abraham did not stagger. And that is the aorist passive indicative of the verb diakrino, plus the negative conjunction ou, did not stagger. Diakrino with a negative ou means to be in strife with oneself, to doubt, to hesitate, to waver, but he didn't stagger. Through all of this, he didn't lose his faith. He didn't lose his courage. He kept moving forward. He didn't doubt God. Oftentimes we'll claim a promise, do the faith rest drill, and the third stage is you leave it there, leave it in God's hands. That's my doctrinal conclusion. God will take care of it. And then about, I don't know, an hour or so later, you come back and say, well, he must not have heard. Maybe he didn't hear that prayer. I'll do it again. And then after about a day or so, you think, well, apparently I'm going to have to take care of this. Aorist tense is constitutive. Gathers into one entirety Abraham's hopeless situation of sexual death. In this circumstance, Abraham continued to have perfect courage, perfect faith, and perfect integrity. He did not flag. Courage, faith, integrity. Passive voice. Abraham receives the action of not staggering by virtue of not doubting the promise of God. Do not doubt the promise. The indicative mood is declarative. It regards the verb from the standpoint of historical reality. This means that Abraham was never upset. He never became bitter, never became disturbed. None of these mental attitude problems emerged regarding the fulfillment of this divine promise. He knew it would happen in due time. God had a time schedule. He was on it, and he was good with that. Now, from this, we can observe a principle to apply to our own circumstance that may be classified as hopeless and helpless. Some of you may have had this. Some of you may have it coming. Or some of you may have it. All get this stuff at different times. Assume a situation you face is out of your personal control. Ever been there? Been there. So what you going to do? That's where you're back to the wall. All human viewpoint problem-solving devices have been exhausted. What's left? Looks like I'm going to have to depend on God. So you do. So you are in a helpless and hopeless situation. The outcome is unknown, but one or more of the potential results is concluded by you to be detrimental, harmful, or catastrophic. In other words, you visualize your future as being a big challenge, a big mess, a big ordeal. The rationales that provide tranquility of soul include these, among many. Number one, you are in the plan of God. Number two, He knew of your circumstance in eternity past. Number three, the grace pipeline will always provide logistical grace support. Number four, you may cast all anxiety on Him because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Number five, confidence and courage provide the patience to wait for the perfect timing of God. Six, mental attitude sins are identified, isolated, and dismissed as works of the flesh. And seven, they're exchanged for fruits of the Spirit. And these last two are found in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 24. Now, that's just seven things that you can go through. Remind yourself of the doctrines that surround every one of those. So whatever the circumstance, these are things to remember. You're in the plan of God. Can't get out of that. He knew your circumstance in eternity past. Therefore, He has a solution. Number three, the grace pipeline is always open, so logistical grace is always available. That's Matthew 6. You may cast all anxiety upon Him. He cares for you. Confidence and courage provide patience to wait for the perfect timing of God to resolve the issue. Mental attitude sins are identified, isolated, and dismissed. That would be works of the flesh that are brought under control through rebound. Seven, these are exchanged for the fruits of the Spirit. This is staying filled with the Holy Spirit through rebound, moving forward in your consistent intake of the Word of God and its application to life and circumstances. And therefore, the production becomes the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is where we need to stop because we've run out of time. And we come up with Abraham's mental attitude in apostia, in unbelief. And that has to be coordinated with what we've just known, and we don't have time for that. So this is where we will have to do a little bit of a review on Sunday morning and then resume our study. Now, Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity and the privilege of studying Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make it real to us, that it might be a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.